All right, good morning, dear brothers and sisters and friends of the truth. This morning, I'm going to continue on in the Song of Solomon and discuss Song 3 this morning. This third song in the Songs of Solomon, it runs from Songs of Solomon chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 17. And I've entitled this particular song, as many of the commentators have, as The Signs of the Groom's Coming. I think it's a particularly beautiful psalm in that it gives us a great deal of hope when we consider it. It expresses some beautiful passages, I hope you will agree, as we go through this particular song. The eighth verse of chapter 2 reads, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills." When the bride speaks here in this verse, and she's going to speak in verses 8 and 9, as well as 10 through 13, and I'll qualify 10 through 13 in a moment. She speaks of the voice of her beloved, and this is a joyful thing that she hears. When love strikes the heart and sets home, when everyone hears the object of that love, joy certainly is what they feel. This type of joy that she expresses, I think, was expressed by John the Baptist. Those of you that are online, I will have a lot of verses online on the screen. John chapter 3, verse 29, where John is recorded as saying, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy thereof is full." So the bridegroom voice is heard here by the bride, and it instantly brings joy to her. And in the third song, it's a moment of anticipation, for she sees and hears of things that indicate that his arrival will be soon. We should all have that same type of joy when we hear the voice of the Master. And we do hear the voice of the Master daily when we study the Word, as well as when we see signs throughout the political heavens that his return surely is near. In John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, and in verse 27, we read this, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If we are following the voice of our great shepherd, in hearing his voice daily, we certainly find comfort and encouragement. But as we see signs in the political heavens, we should be greatly encouraged with much anticipation that his arrival is certainly soon near. We might find that anticipation expressed in our next verse. Let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." And brethren, we believe that we are at a very anticipatory time where he is at the door, if you will. And as the exhortation goes in this particular psalm that will be expressed by the bride in a few verses down the line, we should be rising up to meet him. All right, She hears, the bride hears the voice of her beloved. And how does she hear this voice? She hears the voice, "Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills." All right. Well, the idea here is as described in other songs that we've already described and spoken of, and you know we'll get to the symbolism here as well again throughout our study of the songs of Solomon, is this ideal of the roe, the hart, the sure-footed animals, if you will, that can come upon the mountains and have such sure-footedness that they can step in very dangerous places, if you will. You know, this idea of skipping and leaping is used in the scriptures as a sign of speed and of strength, a sign of agility, and even skillfulness in warfare. There's the case of Asael where he is described in this way. I'm not going to look at that particular verse. On the screen, we have Psalm 18 in verse 29, which reads, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." There's that strength, that agility that comes by God, that Christ has that ability, that great strength and honor that he will display. We also see a description here in this verse of not just leaping upon the mountains, but also skipping upon the hills. I want to look at Isaiah 52:15 on this particular idea, because what this verse is describing, I think, is the effects of the Lord in the nations and bringing about his return, setting up his return is what we see, his effects. We know that in the gospel accounts, when the Lord's ministry was closed, it was revealed to us that he hath power throughout all the earth. And we know that he is directing the Elohim and bringing certain things to pass. The word skip here in Hebrew is certainly correctly translated in Isaiah 52. The Hebrew word does mean skip. But it is interesting that this particular Hebrew word, every other place it is used in the Bible, it is not translated as skipping, but is translated as the idea to shut up or to shut something. The idea being to bring into subjection, I would think. In Isaiah 52:15, that verse reads, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, shall they consider." Well, that word shut there is the same word that is translated as skipping upon the hills here. And like I said, every other place it's used in the scripture, it has this particular idea, though here in Song of Solomon, it's translated as skipping. Once again, I don't think that's an error. The word does carry that meaning. But I think it does indicate to us that the skipping upon the hills is for a particular purpose. It is to be the bringing into subjection of these hills, to shut their mouths, as it were. And that's the same idea that I think we see in leaping upon the mountains. What we see here is the description of what is happening in preparing for the Lord's return. And in the case of the bride, I think it also indicates the fact of what will happen as he is arriving. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, we read, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, we'll pause here for just a second, because certainly we know this was quoted in reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, but we also know that was only partially fulfilled in the first advent. In these latter half of the quotation, really, is something that does have a direct application in to our what we believe would be our very near future. So we'll continue. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. It's for this purpose that she hears her beloved coming, leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. The next verse, as we continue, the bride says, "My beloved is like a roe or young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." All right. This description, once again, of this sure-footed animal, I think, is certainly significant and something for us to pay attention to. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Interestingly, in the scripture, these animals are described as a symbol of godliness, or their behavior is that is described as a symbol of godliness. And therefore, it's very appropriate, I think, that this animal is used here as a type of the groom, a type of Christ. Psalm 42 in verse 1 says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 33 through 36, we see verses where prophetically David is using this animal as a type of Messiah as well. Now, I think I misspoke a little bit earlier when I made the reference to Asahel. It was a little bit too quick. My brain, a little bit foggy there. Sorry about that. Asahel is described as a roe or young hart as well in describing his ability in warfare. And I'm going to combine that with what's said here in 2 Samuel 22:33 through 36. All right, those verses read, "God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation." So in this description of Christ, the Messiah, in this wonderful strength and power, he is described as being like the hind, being like the roe, a skillful warrior, strong and mighty, able to bring salvation to his people. And this is the joy that is being reflected by the bride here. She knows that her bridegroom is coming with such wonderful skill, power, joy, and ability, and she yearns to be brought into that protection and to be a part of that. She comments in this verse that, "Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." I think the idea here is that she sees the groom from afar. He's not near, but yet she sees. She has that eye of faith, and she sees. He is, if you will, a vague image that might be seen by one who would peer through a lattice. And I have this verse from Paul for those who are looking on their computer or on a device that can see the PowerPoint, where Paul says, "Now we see through a glass darkly." And I'm barring that verse out of context because I think Paul is really speaking about the individual and what they will become if we carefully look at that particular chapter. He's talking about, you know, we see through a mirror that image of what we should be, if you will, only faintly, but we still should see an image. But I'm barring that verse here because I think that we can use it to apply to what is taking place here. She does see the groom. She sees him afar off and not yet clearly. And I think that should reflect the spirit that is somewhat in ourselves. We look every day at what is happening in this world, and we see signs we see signs of our Lord's return. That is, as if you will, we are looking through that lattice and seeing that faint image of his soon arrival. Let's move on to verse 10. And in verse 10, the bride is still speaking, but she is recalling words of the bridegroom. So let's just kind of maybe clarify that a little bit and see if I can move that out of the way. I didn't realize I could. For those of you that might have been able to see that in the way of the screen. All right. It is the bride still speaking here in verses 10 through 13, but she is recalling the groom's words. So verses 10 through 13 are going to be the words of the bridegroom as they are recalled by the bride. Very important lessons there, certainly, because we should all be able to, at every moment of our lives and in every instant that we face, be able to bring up within our minds some instruction that our Lord has given unto us. And what are these words? They are, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The bride sees signs in the world that cause her to think, as Luke 21 and 28 instructs us, as the Lord instructed. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Remember, she recalls that the words of her beloved are, rise up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In recalling these words, as she sees signs of her beloved's soon return, we might want to look at Psalm 45 once again. Once again, Psalm 45 is a close companion to the Song of Solomon. Oh, my ability to advance the screen just went away. Let's see if it'll work now. Let's go back one. All right, on the right screen now for those of you on the computer. So, Psalm 45:10, what's the instruction that is given there? Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people in thy father's house. As the bride, as we look for the groom's return, we remember the admonition that we have been given to forsake anything in our lives that is not of benefit to the truth in serving our master. If necessary, as this daughter here in Psalm 45, she has to forget her own people. If they don't want to accept the truth, she moves on. Her father's house, if they will not hearken unto the words of the bridegroom themselves, she forgets them and she moves on, because what she has before her is so much greater. The exhortation of James 4 and 8 comes to mind as she recalls these words, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. In James 4 and verse 8, the Lord, through James, God inspired him to write, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There's the exhortation that I think, as the bride recalls the words of the bridegroom, she should double check herself, if you will. As she sees for his arrival to come, is she totally prepared? Are there any last minute preparations to be made? And hopefully with each and every one of us, there are only last minute preparations, if you will, if you follow how I'm speaking of that matter. Hopefully we are all ready and yearning for his return. But look around, if you will. Let's make sure that we are ready to make that move. At any moment when that word does come that he's arrived, we have to be prepared and completely prepared for that arrival. Verse 11. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The idea that she sees here as she recalls the words of her beloved is that spring will bring new life. And I think we often, as we look at the feast of the Lord, we believe that there is reason. I believe there is reason to fully believe the Lord's second advent will occur in the springtime. And I think verses like this help with that. But in the feast of the Lord themselves, when we look at Passover, in the feast of first fruits, we know that first fruit seems to be so much tied to the idea of the Lord's return and the resurrection of the saints. We know that he was raised from the dead on the first day of the Feast of Weeks. And so we think the conclusion of that Feast of Weeks points towards the saints' resurrection. So the beautiful language here of the winter is past is certainly appropriate. And it brings to us, it brings to our minds our great hope that is set before us. Let me check something here. I feel like I went two slides ahead. Let me make sure. No, I did not. Okay, so Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Beautiful language there by the prophet Isaiah. The idea is of the resurrection being the herb-bearing seed that cast forth out of the earth. And we know how Paul uses that similar ideology, that similar language, that symbol, I should say, in 1 Corinthians 15 as well to describe the resurrection. And spring does bring new life. And I believe that ultimately one coming spring will bring that new life that we all look forward to, that resurrection to the state of immortality. It's the time of harvest when spring arrives. When we get to springtime, the first fruits began to arrive in the Holy Land and the Feast of Barley, and that first harvest came about, followed by the Feast of the Harvest of Wheat 50 days after that. And so we think of the winter as past, and you know, everything that is taking place here, that the rain is gone and is over. The time of harvest is coming. And in James chapter 1 and verse 18, we read there, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And similar language as well, when we think back to, you know, the parables of Matthew 13, we could go back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, and I'm going to focus on the positive here and not read the negative verses, because I really want to focus on the beautiful words of anticipation spoken of the bride here. But in Matthew 13, 36 through 38, we read, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And when we get on to that 43rd verse in that chapter, it is recorded, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the bridegroom is recalling a wonderful exhortation that the groom gave her. My beloved said unto me, and here's what he encouraged me with. This idea of new life and winter being past is carried forth in verse 12. When we read, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The flowers appear on the earth. And I think this is an easy symbol for us to be able to grasp hold of. We We can go back to the first verse and we can remember how the bride there described herself as the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, and how in verse 2, the groom responded and said of his bride that she is a lily among thorns. So this idea of flowers arising in the earth, we can certainly see how it relates to the saints in their glory. And in type, the saints in glory, in so much so that that which is not glorious is done away with. The saints resurrected to immortality, we would say, the flesh being put away, and only that which is beautiful remains. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 2 say this: the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our God. Well, the blossoming that takes place there, certainly being associated with the glory of the kingdom, is a significantly interesting verse. In in Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, we have these verses: I waited patiently for the Lord. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up just a second, folks. Sorry about that. I'm going to read that verse in just a second. All right, so the flowers appear on the earth. Now, the next thought then in this verse is the season of song is come back. That's where we're going next. I got a little ahead of myself. All right, in the verse before us, in verse 12, it says, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Many of the current newer translations do not have in there the word for of birds is come. Now, I don't think that it's wrong for it to be there in the King James. In fact, I think because of the next phrase, the voice of the turtle being heard in the land, I think is why the King James translators had this idea, because I do think the totality here is of the singing of these wonderful birds that bring this joyful noise. R.W. Ask, in his book on Solomon, Songs of Solomon, simply has the translation of the season of song is come back. So, if we want to remove that phrase of birds, I don't think it's inappropriate to do so, and maybe therefore it points more towards individuals singing. But if we want to think of the singing of birds and the sound of the voice of the turtle dove, that's appropriate too, because they symbolize people, right? So I don't think the King James is necessarily wrong, but I do think Brother Ask's translation of the season of song has come back is something that I really do like and I think fits the subject. Now I want to read Psalm 40 verses 1 through 3 because it fits in where we're continuing in the bride recalling the exhortation of her groom. I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in Yahweh. I believe here that we're seeing some strong indications then in this particular song that the resurrection, the time of singing, does happen in the spring, and therefore we can expect the second advent of the Lord to be during that time frame. However, I think it would be very important, especially for our young listeners, to always qualify a remark such as that and say each and every day of the year we have to be prepared, because we see types and shadows and like this in Scripture, and even though we have strong feelings about them, there is always the possibility we could be incorrect in that. But I do think there's some strong indications here. Let's look also at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, in this idea of the season of song is returned. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. One more verse in reference to song, even though there is a multitude of verses we could use here. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 through 12. Sing unto Yahweh a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles, and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities therefore lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto Yahweh, and declare his praise in the islands. So, what a beautiful thing to consider, beautiful thought. Winter is over, winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing has come. Now, there is the turtle dove that is referenced here in this verse. And for many reasons, we think this is a significant animal to use. Obviously, in verse 14, we're going to come back to the symbology that the groom uses of his bride in calling her the dove, in reference back to this turtle dove, so we know how special it is there. In Psalm 74 and verse 19, we see that this animal is especially used, I think, in reference to the saint as well. There we read, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. So Psalm 74, verse 19, I think is a wonderful Bible marking note here for those of you that like to do that. Because once again, we see that the bride is recalling the instruction of her groom to look forward to that time when they are not oppressed any longer by the multitude of the wicked. Winter is past, rain is over, flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the time of song is back, and the turtle dove will raise their voices in wonderful, wonderful joy. Verse 13 continues with these great symbols of the kingdom age. There we read, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. All right, the symbol of the fig tree, we know how important it is to the as a symbol of blessing. We know there's verses in the scripture that directly equate the fig tree to Israel, very often in a negative connotation, but we also know that in the kingdom age that the fig is a symbol of blessing. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts hath spoken it. Well, Micah 4 verse 4 really equates to both things that the bride is remembering here. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, the vines with their tender grape give a good smell. It is speaking of that time of blessing, every man under his vine and fig. In Zechariah chapter 3, in verse 10, the symbology is used there as well. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall they ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Wonderful symbols then of the glory to come. The bride is remembering this instruction. She's being encouraged in all of this time that she is waiting for her groom to focus on the joy to come. The tender grape gives a good smell. All right. Wonderful symbol here. We certainly think of the grape as a symbol of wine as well. It's a symbol of the covenant. It reminds us of the blood of the covenant, certainly. In this case, in the verse, let's focus, however, on the fact that the tender grape gives a wonderful smell, a fragrance that is joyful. It's being used here to encourage the bride that the things that she has been doing, that the bridegroom desires so much in her, are those things that are arriving as a sweet savor unto the Lord. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? This sweet savor is what is important. The bride is growing in confidence, isn't she? We remember back in Song 1 and Song 2 some of the doubts that she had about herself. But as the time of her bridegroom is drawing near and she has this wonderful anticipation, we see how these words that she's recalling that the groom said are designed to give her confidence. And that's very important for us, I think, to consider, because we can all be like that bridegroom in Song 1 and 2, and we know our faults, we live them, we see them. We know better than any other individual in the flesh what our faults are. The only other individual that knows them as well as we do is the Lord. But we need that encouragement, and we're given that encouragement because we still, as we are hearing the words of the Lord and living by them, that we are that sweet savor. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. At this point, we go into verse 14. We're getting towards the close of the song. And the focus changes because in verse 14, now we have the bridegroom speaking. We could have said, if you will, that he has been speaking in verses 10 through 13 because those words were his, but they were words as recalled by the bridegroom. But now in verse 14, we hear him speaking for himself. And what does he say? O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now we will suggest to you that the only actual words that are spoken by the bridegroom himself in this particular song, Song 3, is this 14th verse. And so we need to pay attention to what is said here. The symbolism doesn't escape us because the bride being called a dove has already happened before. We go back to chapter 1 in verse 15 into Song 2, and we know that the bridegroom there said of the bride, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Humbling for us to think about, but encouraging that the Lord would see in us something of beauty. And that beauty comes from his teachings without question, the teachings of his father, but it should be there. The symbol of the dove is important. We know it's a symbol of the Spirit. It's used that way in Matthew 3:16. We know in Matthew 10 and verse 16 there, it's equated there with that ideal of harmlessness when the Lord says, "Be ye as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So the idea of calling her the dove here is certainly very beautiful. It reflects the individual who has been changed by the Spirit word. Their lives have been ordered in such a way that he sees such great beauty. He sees in her a bride full of glory. I think I went too many slides ahead. There we go. Let's look at a couple of prophetic verses that I want to equate the symbolism here to gain some comfort for him. Psalm 68 and verse 13. We know that that 68th Psalm has an awful lot to do with the judgment seat in Sinai. And look what is said here. "Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold." What a great passage to think about then and equate to what the groom is saying here. Oh my dove, oh my dove. That idea of one who has taken part in redemption, reflected here in Psalm 68:13 by the silver. The tried faith of the gold here that is described as being with the dove, I think certainly being important. In Isaiah 60 and verse 8, a description of the saints there is described as, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows?" You know, the dove is then such a wonderful example of the saint. It goes all the way back to the ark, does it not? We take it all the way up to these wonderful, encouraging verses as well. It is something very beautiful to think about, that the Lord could see something in us that is desirable. Where does that desire come from? It's because the dove dwells in the clefts of the rock. Now, for those of you that are looking on a computer, I've got some verses here that I'm not going to read through all of them, but I'll enumerate them in case you want to take notes. The cleft of the rock reminds us of being in Christ, I believe. All right, Exodus 33:22, we saw the incident of Moses being put in the cleft of the rock. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 32, verses 4 and 3 and 4 and verse 15, we have the words of God is that he is a rock, the God of Jeshua being that wonderful rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, we have Paul reminding his readers that Christ was that rock in the wilderness that was smitten. So to be in a cleft in the rock is to be in Christ. And if that is where we are dwelling, in that wonderful place, he sees a great beauty in us. The verse says, "In the secret places, in the secret places are we hid." We can think about the wonderful verse of Habakkuk 3:4, where we are told to hide thee but a moment while the indignation is passing. In Psalm 31 and verse 20, it is said, "Thou shalt hide them in the secrets of thy presence from the pride of man." Psalm 32:7, Psalm 91:1, having that same type of an idea being portrayed there. This dove then is dwelling in the clefts of the rock in the secret places in Christ, being comforted and protected by him. The groom says in this verse, "Let me hear thy voice." His voice, her voice, is something that he desires to hear. Look at Isaiah 30:18 when you have time, but right now I'm going to look at Psalm 45 in verse 11 and bring us back to that psalm again, which so wonderfully ties in with this entire book. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Her voice is a voice that is one of worship. The things that come out of her reflect the word that is in her. And therefore, her voice is sweet unto him to hear. And we need to ask at this point in time, I guess, is the question, is our voice sweet unto him? And reflect upon that. It's important for us to think about that. Psalm 34, verse 13. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. That is our mantle in life, our goal in life, if you will, right? Matthew 12, verses 35 through 37. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth things good and evil. Evil man out of evil treasures bring forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. Well, the voice of this dove, this groom, excuse me, getting my tongue tied, this bride is something that the groom desires. Are we beautiful? Are we sweet unto him? Are we something that he desires to have part of that wonderful marriage? All right, 1 Peter 3, 4 has that same type of exhortation where the exhortation is to wives, but really to us all. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So, the groom has a wonderful desire for his bride, and that should be something that is encouraging to all of us, but also something for us to think of in exhortation. Is our voice sweet? Do the things that we say, are they based in the word? Right? Wise as serpent, harmless as doves. Verse 15 takes us on to something now that are words that are spoken by the attendant virgins. Okay? So, they haven't spoken often in the Song of Solomon to this point. There's just been rare glimpses, but now in this 15th verses, they speak up. So what I try to do in my Bible is I've highlighted every time the bride speaks in pink, when the groom speaks, it's in blue, and when the virgins speak, it's in green. That's just an example of how I've decided to do it, because the changing persons of who speak here, it's hard to keep track of. And, you know, I'd encourage you to look at Brother Mansfield and some of his suggestions on who is speaking and when. Rotherham's translation does another job and gives a different perspective sometime. And then if you have Brother Ask's book on the Song of Solomon, he tries to break it up into who is singing as well. But what do the virgins say here in this 15th verse? Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. All right, interesting verse to think about, because the virgins have heard the bridegroom speak in his desire for the bride. They also heard the bride recalling the exhortation of the bridegroom and what to do and to look forward to him. And so now they hear these wonderful words that are both spoken by both parties. And remember, in type, the virgins, if you will, they are the individual members of that collective bride in type. All right? Now they say, take us the foxes. Some translations have catch for us the foxes. So I think the idea is they see the need for the word to be defended. They see the need for the covenant to be defended. They are working within themselves, if you will, to defend the truth and maintain it. And they see that there is a need for help because there are foxes that are getting loose in the vineyard and are destroying it. And they are calling out and crying for that help that is so oppressive. And I think it refers to all of the existential things out there in the world that oppress us and have the ability to destroy the truth in us, that hope that is there, and we know we need that help and assistance. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 4, we see foxes there then used in of individuals who are detrimental to the truth. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Luke 13 and verse 32, the Lord said, speaking of Herod, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. In Psalm 63, verses 9 and 10, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. All right. Those foxes are those that are things that are detrimental to the truth, enemies to the truth, and the virgins are seeking for help. They want to be part of that collective bride, and they know there is work to be done while they are waiting for the groom's arrival. They're doing what they can, but ultimately they realize that the only way to completely remove, if you will, the fox from the vineyard is for the Lord of all the earth to establish his righteous kingdom and to rule in righteousness and have righteousness permeate through all things in the earth. In verse 16, we're going to return to the voice of the bride. And she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Her confidence is growing more and more. She's heard the voice of the groom. She's encouraged. She takes that encouragement and she is anticipatorily waiting for him to arrive. My beloved is mine, and I am his. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, I think these words of Paul describe that type of wonderful confidence and hope. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. She has that assurance. She's able to say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. 2 Thessalonians, and I didn't put the verse on the slide. Sorry about that for those of you that are written, looking online. The verse, let me find my note here. It's chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 that we're looking at here. Paul writes, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Brethren, even though we see our faults, it's important that we are able to have that full confidence, that assurance. We know that we have that Lord to go to in prayer when we fail, but we need to be able to express that confidence as well that the bride has. It's beautiful unto the groom. All right? When that truth is lived, when it is a part of our every being, to the point that we have that full assurance of faith. That 16th verse, she says, after saying, I am his, he feedeth among the lilies. All right? This takes us back to the second song in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he said of her, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. She knows that he desires her greatly. And we know that Christ's desire was to fulfill his Father's will. All right? On the slide, I have here John chapter 5 and verse 30. I'm going to go ahead and read that. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father, which has sent me. Christ wanted to fulfill his Father's will, and part of that will was to be able to present this bride glorious, right? He to provide that atonement for her, to give her those words of comfort and exhortation that build her up. That was his Father's will. And in that way, he is feeding among the lilies. He is developing that wonderful bride. In John chapter 4, in verse 32, kind of building on this thought, he says of those who wanted him to eat, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. He feedeth among the lilies. That was his joy, to see the development of the bride. And he saw it in what he was developing when he was here in his first advent. Without question, I think he saw the bride developing. He has seen it ever since. And that is, as if you will, feeding among the lilies. The 17th verse, the bride in her confidence closes out the song with one final wonderful thought. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. I think the symbolism of Christ's return is not hard for us to see here. She says then, as she closes out the song, my beloved is mine, I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break. His constant attention is on that bride until the dawning of the new day. Malachi chapter 4 in verse 2 speaks of that dawning of the new day. Spring, if you will. Winter is past, right? And the rain is over. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arrive with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 4, the same symbology of the rising of the sun is used there in relation to the Lord. But she says here, this dawning of the daybreak will drive shadows away. There will be no more darkness when the groom comes. His light will shine forth upon everything. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 and 2, certainly verses that would have applied to his first advent, and you know, we can see some application there, but we think of the day to come when we read Isaiah 61 and 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And all the darkness, if you will, as the bride speaks here, will flee away. The shadows will flee away. She concludes this remarks by saying, interestingly, that be thou like the roe, the young hart, upon the mountains of Bether. All right. The word Bether means to divide here. It does have in its roots to cut as in sacrifice, but its main idea of dividing here, I think, is important to consider, because when the groom comes, what will he do? He will divide a portion for his bride. He will provide for her. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, we've got a thought there that Isaiah describes that I want to try to tie in here with Bether, meaning to divide. Isaiah says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, I think that verse kind of gets both of the things we get out of Betha there, cut, divide. His sacrifice has allowed for this perfected bride. It's allowed for this glorious time where the wonderful things to look forward to in the kingdom age can be divided and provided for his saints. In preparation for our memorials, the Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. And we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let's turn to and read hymn 152. 152. According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, according to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee. Thy body given for our sake, in bread now broke we see. The cup of symbol too we take, and thus remember thee. Gethsemane can we forget? For there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee. Nay, nor Golgotha's awful scene can from our eyes hid be. The lonely cry, the anguish keen, yes, we remember thee. Thine absence now we daily mourn, we long thy face to see. No joy for us till thy return. We do remember thee. Come, Lord, thy waiting servants say, come quickly, set us free. Meanwhile, in service day by day, we will remember thee. As we prepare then for this memorial service, I think reflecting upon the beautiful things of the Song of Solomon really help to prepare our minds for that in many ways. We see throughout the song the love that Christ had for his brethren, the love for the bride, the reason why he submitted unto that death upon the crucifixion stake to provide for the completion of his Father's will. His love for the bride is evident, and Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 27, where he ties the atonement into the idea that is portrayed in the husband and the wife, the bride and the bridegroom, Christ and the saints. And he writes that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, we come to this memorial service and we are reminded, we remember, we reflect upon his great sacrifice that has given us this hope. It has made us without spot and blemish. When we participate in his sacrifice in this memorial, we remember the forgiveness of sins that we have, and we remember the great hope set before us. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 22, Paul writes this, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We have this hope, brethren, of being a part of this bride, this glorious, beautiful bride, because of his death. It is the only means provided which man can attain to immortality and incorruptibility is through Christ. And we remember that at this particular point in time. Let's read Romans chapter 5 as well in relation to the atonement that has been provided us through his sacrifice. And I'm going to start at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Could have tied that verse in with the brethren, the divided, I think, the abounding, the dividing, the blessing to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The bread and the wine represent then, brethren, the body and the blood of our groom, our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ. And they speak of that hope that we have, that hope that is of the bride for his return. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul records this concerning these memorials of the bread and the wine. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And now, brethren, it's time for us to remember his death, to memorialize it, to proclaim it, and our thanksgiving for it in this bread and wine. I'd like to call upon Brother Rick Pine to offer thanksgiving for the bread.